Welcome to this presentation of Bethel Family Church. We hope you enjoy listening and that it helps you to grow closer to Jesus. This morning we're going to be finishing off our series. We've been talking about the kings of Babylon and looking at the book of Daniel. And in the first few weeks we've been looking at week one, we talked about the seduction of pride with King Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebi, and how pride can kind of sweet talk us, seduce us into thinking that everything that we have, we deserve. Everything we have, we've earned it because of what we've done, rather than giving God the glory for it. In week two, we looked at the stubbornness of pride. And who was, you remember who it was that we talked about when we talked about the stubbornness of pride? Who was the stubborn king? Nobody remembers. Belshazzar. Yeah, you're just about to say that. I know it was on the tip of your tongue. It's one of those names that's just a little bit unusual. So, and he saw the, you know, God appeared to him and wrote stuff on the wall. This mysterious disembodied hand was kind of there. And he'd heard and he'd seen and he knew God, but he stubbornly refused to acknowledge God as his king. And last week, what do we talk about? Who remembers? Who was here last week? The deception of pride. That's right. That's right. And we talked about Darius, the Mede, and it was the story of Daniel and the lion's den, and how Darius was deceived by the advisors because of his pride. He was tricked and deceived into setting up this law that would end up with Daniel being in trouble, and it led to regret. And how so we've been kind of looking at this whole story through the lens of Israel in captivity in Babylon, the 70 years that God had led them to be captives, exiles from the promised land, and how Daniel was a guy who God put there to minister to all four of these kings during the time of Israel's exile. Now, when you read the book of Daniel, who's ever kind of had a go at reading the book of Daniel? One or two or three? Oh, come on, guys. Old Testament's not too scary, I promise, like some of you have. And you would have probably noticed that the first six chapters are pretty good, aren't they? The first six chapters, they're like the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and it's the story of Daniel in the lion's den, and we're all sweet. And then we hit chapter seven, and it all starts to get a bit weird. Anybody, did you give up after chapter six? You read a little bit and go, I don't understand what any of this means. Like, it's okay. So Daniel 1 to 6 talks about the history of the kings as Daniel kind of ministered to these kings and the historical events, and it's a bit narrative, so it's easier to understand. Daniel chapter 7 through 12 talks about the dreams that Daniel had during that time. And so it's not like it just kind of continues on the story. He goes back into different time periods and he talks about these significant dreams and revelations that God had given him. And some of them are about sort of things that we believe have not yet happened, a kind of end times, kind of end of the world sort of stuff. And there's all these things about rams and goats and horns and weird kind of symbolism. But some of them is about historical events, different empires and kingdoms that would rise up between the time when God had given Daniel these revelations and the time of the Messiah coming. And so some of them relate to things like kingdoms. Some of the dreams that Daniel had and the things that he recorded in his book in 500 and something BC talk about, so he was there during the time of the Persian Empire. And he predicted or prophesied that there would be this next kind of king that would come and would conquer the Persian Empire. And then that kingdom would be divided up into four kingdoms. And then that kingdom would then become two kingdoms. And then that kingdom would become one kingdom. And then the Messiah would come. And as we look at history, we see, so after the Persian Empire, there was a guy called Alexander the Great. Ever heard of him? So he came and he conquered most of the known world. Incredible kind of empire under Alexander the Great. But then he died really suddenly, at the age of only 32, some of you would be aware. And because he didn't have any heirs, his kingdom was divided up into four parts between four generals or leaders of the time. And then two of those kind of rose. And then the one kingdom that came after that was one we're probably familiar with. Anyone want to have a guess? Roman Empire, that's right. Well done, Greg. So, and during that kingdom, as Daniel predicted, the Messiah came in the person of Jesus. And so it's one of these things that some of the predictions, although there's all kinds of weird and strange kind of imagery going on that represent these different kingdoms, we can look back on that with the benefit of hindsight and understanding and knowledge of history and see that God actually revealed a lot of the significant events that were going to come to Daniel at that time. And you might say, well, that's all very well and good, but I'm not really interested in history very much, and why should I care? And let me tell you why you should care, because it reveals to us that God knows what's going to happen. And if he can reveal future events to Daniel with an accuracy that astounds people today, then he knows what's going to happen in your life. And he knows what your future holds. So that's fantastic, isn't it? Isn't it great to know that God knows what's going to happen? All right, so this week, the topic that we're going to be looking at, we're going to be talking about King Cyrus. All right, so Cyrus was an awesome guy, but there was some really interesting things. So there's going to be, I'm going to mix in a little bit of history about Cyrus. So it's required me to delve in a little bit more into historical research than what I might normally do, but I'm going to share just a little snippet of some of the stuff that I've been reading. I'll try to give you the really the Cliff's Notes, or I'll try to give you the condensed version so we don't have to wade through everything. Is that all right? Okay, feel free to go and read up and do your research and whatever you like if that's your thing. But I know that is not for all of you. So this week we are talking about the reversal of pride. So as we look at the story of King Cyrus, we're going to see that pride can be reversed, that a prideful person can become a humble person. And all through scriptures we read stories, don't we, about God humbling people. People that sometimes really needed a good kick in the pants. Sometimes people that were just, you know, as we might say today, they were just full of themselves, all right? But we see again and again and again stories of God humbling people. And through this series, even the last few weeks, we saw King Nebuchadnezzar, didn't we? And God again and again spoke to him and got through to him and humbled him, and how in the end, he acknowledged God as sovereign over all things. Darius, you know, God humbled Darius. But the question, I guess, that's important for us to understand before we get into it too much further is, why does God do that? Why does God care about humbling people? Why does God care about prideful people? One of the things, who's ever heard, there's a proverb in the Bible, and sometimes it kind of gets a little bit misquoted, but it's kind of become quite a common saying in our culture, in our vocabulary today. Maybe not with the youngest generation so much, but it's quite common in my generation. And it was this: it was "pride goes before a fall." Anybody ever heard that? Yep. And essentially, what it means is if you start to think that you're too good, you're probably going to end up crashing and burning, and something bad will happen, and you know you'll be humbled by it. It's actually taken from Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. But the verse actually says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And one of the reasons why God cares about humbling me and you and people in our world today is that he actually wants to keep us from destruction. He actually cares about us enough that he doesn't want you to reap the consequences of pride in your life. Isn't that a good thing? All right. So if you're ever in a situation where God is correcting you and disciplining you, or whatever the case might be, you're going through some stuff where you know that God is teaching you some stuff to humble you, you can take great joy in that because you know that God is preventing something worse from happening in your life. God is keeping you from destruction and wanting to save you, just like he was doing with Israel when they were in exile. So here's point number one. I'm going to give you 3 points today about why God brings humility. Number one, God's plans for you are for your good. God's plans for you are for your good. That's kind of a familiar sort of concept, isn't it? But we talk about this a lot, particularly in our church here. We say, you know, again and again, we want you to understand, we want you to get that God is on your side, that God loves you, that God cares about you, that God is doing things in your life that will be for your good. Romans, let's look at, firstly, Deuteronomy 8, verse 16, all right? So this is in relation to Israel. So God cared about Israel, and it says in Deuteronomy 8, 16, he fed you with manna in the wilderness, a food unknown to your ancestors. He did this to humble you and test you. Why? For your own good. All right, so were the Israelites, when it was all that time they spent in the desert that they probably would have been not particularly enthusiastic about at the time, I imagine, but Scripture tells us that it was done for their good. Romans 8, 28, if you've been around church, particularly this church, for any length of time, you would know this verse. It says, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. All right, so now, I know what you're asking. You say, like, okay, so with Israel and whatever in the wilderness, there was a script, we had a scripture that said God cared that they were in the wilderness because God wanted to do good to them and wanted to teach them. Is there a verse that particularly talks about this period of history that we've been studying, the exile in Babylon? And so, I found one, all right? We have a scripture. Now, do you remember that Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, at the beginning, we haven't read this one, but in Daniel chapter 9, the first couple of verses, Daniel talks about how he'd been reading the book of the prophet Jeremiah, and it was from that that he'd learned that the captivity in Babylon would last for 70 years, and then God would restore them and release them. Okay? So we know that Daniel had read the book of Jeremiah, and we talked about that previously, but here's a verse. I've got a verse here from Jeremiah chapter 24. Okay, so this is before the exile, 24 verse 5. It says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, because he had given him some sort of vision about figs. All right, that's not particularly relevant, but he says, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. So God again and again and again is reaffirming and restating and declaring that what the things, the discipline that he brings into the life of Israel and also into the lives of all of his children is for our good. All right? Now, there's another verse in Jeremiah that we probably are familiar with. Anyone want to have a guess what it might be? You've probably quoted it before. You probably memorized it. You probably had it spoken to you at youth camps or Sunday school or any verses in Jeremiah ringing a bell? Jeremiah 29:11, absolutely. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Now, often we quote that verse, don't we? But we kind of often, I think, don't necessarily always understand the context in which this verse was spoken. And so just for a little bit of context, the verse right before it, Jeremiah 29 verse 10, okay, it says, this is what the Lord says, you will be in Babylon for 70 years. Okay, so he's talking about the captivity in Babylon that we've been studying, we've been looking at in the book of Daniel. He says, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again, for I know the plans I have for you. Plans for good and not for disaster. You know, you could almost take out the word for and put in the word because. All right, it kind of has a similar meaning in this context. And often when we take verse 11 by itself, what we're essentially doing is we're starting a sentence with because, and we're forgetting about what comes before it. All right, so this is importance of that context. This is what the Lord's kind of saying through that scripture. Okay, let me show you one more scripture. This is from 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And it's the last two verses, verse 22 and 23. It says, in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy he had given through Jeremiah. He stirred the heart of Cyrus to put this proclamation in writing and to send it throughout his kingdom. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any of you who are his people may go there for this task, and may the Lord your God be with you. Isn't that an interesting declaration for a pagan king to make? King Cyrus is a Persian. He's not a Jew. He's not an Israelite. He's, you know, and he makes this amazing declaration. And not only did he release all of the captives to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple, he also funded it. All right, which is really significant. We're going to look just a little bit more at that in just a minute. But I want to just explain a couple of things about this passage of Scripture. This is a really significant passage. In the Hebrew Bible, who's ever had a look at a Hebrew Bible? You ever had a look at a Hebrew Bible? How many? No, I can't read it. It's in Hebrew. How many books are in our Old Testament? That's an easy question. You should know that. Our 66 books in the whole Bible, 27 in the New Testament, and do the math, 66 minus 27, 39 in the Old Testament. That's right. The Hebrew Bible has 24 books. All right, so they're kind of our equivalent. Now, it's the same books before you worry about, like, what have we added in and have we changed it and all the rest of it. The Hebrew Bible has the same books that we do, but they group them differently. And they arrange them differently. And some of them they group together. So in our Bible, we have 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Okay, in the Hebrew Bible, that's just the book of Samuel. All right, they do the same thing with Kings, do the same thing with Chronicles. In the Hebrew Bible, they group Ezra and Nehemiah together. And they also group all of our minor prophets. So Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, there's a whole bunch. There's 12 minor prophets in our Bible. They group them all together into one book of the prophets. And then they have the major prophets. So they have the Torah, which is the first five, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the first five. They have eight books of prophets. And they have 11 books of writings, which makes 24. So it's the same thing, but it's grouped differently. But why I bring that up is to say that 2 Chronicles, or Chronicles, is actually the last book of the Hebrew Bible. And so these are actually the last two verses in Chronicles. So in the Hebrew Bible, this is where it finishes. This is the end of the Hebrew Bible, with this declaration from Cyrus that all of the captives are being released and they're going back, and they're being all expenses paid to go back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Does that... Yeah, it's quite significant, isn't it? Now, of course, we know that Jesus changed, or came to change, to try to change how the whole temple stuff worked. And he talked about the worship of God shifting from out of the temple in Jerusalem into our hearts. But you can understand why that was something that was so difficult for so many Jews to grasp and to accept. Because so much of their culture, so much of their faith, so much of their history was wrapped around and so closely entwined with the significance of the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, but here's the good news. If you're finding yourself in a situation where God is disciplining you, where God is bringing correction, we've talked about this as he does as a loving father, and as though it's difficult and uncomfortable and we don't necessarily like it at the time, when God brings correction, we can have confidence in knowing that it is always for our good. Let me give you an example from Scripture, from the book of Genesis. We have the story of Joseph. Who knows the story of Joseph? Not many of you. Who's seen Joseph in his amazing Technicolor dream coat? Yeah. All right, that's who we're talking about, okay? So we have this guy called Joseph. Now, Joseph gets thrown into a pit by his brothers, sold into slavery, becomes a slave in Egypt, but gets falsely accused and thrown into prison. And you go, all of that stuff happening in my life, I would be there. If I was Joseph, I'd be there and going, God, how is this for my good? I'm in a stinking, rotting prison, going nowhere, not able to do anything. All right, now those of you who know the story, you know that there were a number of reasons why God was doing this stuff and how God brought good out of this. Joseph ended up being, you know, second in command under Pharaoh over all of Egypt. And so God was, part of what God was doing was preparing Joseph for rule. But I think that as we read the story and as we kind of try to get a glimpse of what life was like, it's not hard to imagine that Joseph had a little bit of an issue with pride early on in his life. If you need any convincing, all right, the Scripture tells us, Genesis chapter 37, all right, Joseph was 17 years old. He was the second youngest, so he was number 11 out of 12 brothers. So he had 10 brothers that were all bigger and older and stronger than he was. And God gave him a dream about how his brothers were all going to one day bow down to him. And so Joseph, in his vast wisdom as a 17-year-old young man who has 10 bigger, stronger, older brothers, what does he do? He goes and brags about it to them. Now, I don't know about you. I didn't have any older brothers. I was an older brother. There are not too many things that would motivate someone like Joseph to go and brag about this sort of thing to his older brothers. Now, even that would be bad enough, okay? But as Genesis, as you read go and read the account in Genesis, it actually specifically says that even before Joseph bragged about this dream to his brothers, that they already hated him. All right, so it's not enough that they're all bigger and older and stronger than what he is. They actually already hate him because he's kind of like the chosen one, you know, dad's favorite. You know, so he gets all the good gigs and he gets the good threads and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, you can imagine the dynamics that are going on here, all right? There's not too many things that would motivate you to go and brag about how all your brothers are going to bow down to you when they already hate you. And it says they hated him all the more because of it. Understandable, I think. So I think that God was humbling Joseph. God knew that there was some humbling that needed to happen before he was ready to do what God had planned for him. All right, so that's number one. What was number one? God's plans for you are for your good. That's right. Number two, God knows you before you know him. God knows you. God has known you. No matter what you've been through in your life, no matter what circumstances you experienced when you were growing up, no matter what kind of family situation you had, God knew you before you knew him. So in a story of Daniel, And as we look at Daniel and Cyrus, we know that Daniel, he'd spoken about having read the book of Jeremiah, the prophecies and things that Jeremiah recorded. And we believe that he would have also had access to the book of Isaiah. All right, now, Isaiah is an interesting, also a prophetic book. There's some historical stuff. Josephus was a historian who said that it was very likely that the exiles would have shown some of the prophecies in Isaiah to King Cyrus, and that was what prompted him to make this decree that he was going to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Now, Scripture doesn't specifically tell us, and we don't know that it was Daniel that would have done it, but it's a very likely scenario given Daniel's position, given his access to King Cyrus and his authority as a administrator, as a leader. So that's quite a likely scenario. I want to show you a couple of verses in Isaiah. Okay, Isaiah chapter 45. And it says, this is what the Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed one, whose right hand he will empower. Verse 4. Why have I called you for this work? Why did I call you by name when you did not know me? This is God talking to Cyrus through the prophet Isaiah. Okay, it says, why did I call you by name when you did not know me? It is for the sake of Jacob, my servant, my chosen one. Just before that, in Isaiah chapter 44, God had said, when I say of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will certainly do as I say. He will command, rebuild Jerusalem. He will say, restore the temple. Now remember, we read just before in 2 Chronicles that Cyrus, in his declaration, had said, God has told me to rebuild the temple. God has commanded me to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Now, I don't know about you, but I can imagine Daniel, who would have had this book of Isaiah, and he would have seen these scriptures, and he would have thought, here's a great opportunity for me to go and say, hey, Cyrus, look here what God says about you. Now, remember that this book of Isaiah was written 150 years, we think, or thereabouts, before Cyrus came to power. So this is not like Isaiah's just like, oh yeah, King Cyrus, I'm going to just, you know, write some stuff to him to make him... This was a century and a half. This is like somebody writing about you in 1860. That would get your attention, wouldn't it? It would get my attention. Unless you're like really prideful and you've kind of got that stubbornness, but no. Now, there's an interesting point. I want to tell you just a little bit about Cyrus's story. So Cyrus was the grandson of the king. So as we've talked about quite a bit, and if you've done any sort of history of that time period, you know that kings were notoriously paranoid and had a habit of killing off anybody they thought was a threat to their rule, all right? So Cyrus's grandfather had a dream that his grandson would overthrow him. And so as any good king would do, you eliminate the threats, right? So he ordered that his grandson be killed. And so there's this guy, one of his generals, Harpagus, that he sends out to go and kill baby Cyrus. Now, Harpagus is unwilling to harm a member of the royal family, so he comes across a shepherd whose wife has just given birth to a stillborn baby. And so he gives baby Cyrus to this couple, and he takes the stillborn baby and he goes and shows it to the king, and he says, the baby's been killed as per your request. And so Cyrus grows up until the age of 10 in a shepherd's house. And so when God comes to him, and Daniel's there with his scripture, and he says, not only is your name in there, but he says, this is God, he says, when I say of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will certainly do as I say. Cyrus has got to be there going, whoa, you know, he's getting the goosebumps and he's getting the tingles and he's going, you know, God is speaking his name. God knows him by name, and you have to think that at this point, Cyrus says, this God knows who I am. This God knows me. This God knows me personally. He knows my name. He knows my history. He knows all about me. And I want to encourage you this morning that God knows you too. He knows your name. He knows your circumstances. He knows your history. He knows what you've been through, and he calls you by name. God knows you. God knew you before you knew him. Okay, point number three. God's plans for you include his provision. God's plan for you includes his provision. In Ezra chapter 1, there's a number of books that talk about this whole kind of Ezra and Nehemiah talk a lot about the return to Jerusalem out of exile in Babylon. There's a couple of scriptures quickly I want to look at here in Ezra. Ezra chapter 1 verse 4 says, wherever this Jewish remnant is found, let their name... This is part of the declaration of Cyrus. Okay, so this is the instructions that Cyrus sends back with the people of Jerusalem. He says, let their neighbors contribute toward their expenses by giving them silver and gold, supplies for the journey and livestock, as well as a voluntary offering for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So Cyrus sends back an order. He says, because this is part of his kingdom, right? So he has authority to do this. He's not just like making up some random stuff where he says, oh yeah, get your neighbors to give you some stuff so I don't have to. This is tribute that he would have got if it hadn't gone towards the temple. So he's saying, you get all the people around you, the tribute that they would have paid to me will go towards the building of the temple. Chapter 3, verse 7, it says, then the people hired masons and carpenters and bought cedar logs from the people of Tyre and Sidon, paying them with food, wine, and olive oil. The logs were brought down from the Lebanon mountains and floated along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea to Joppa, for King Cyrus had given permission for this. When pride is reversed in your life, you step into God's plan and you step into God's provision. We step into, when we walk away from pride, we step into God's plan for us and God's provision for us. Now, I don't know about you, but ultimately, yes, at times God humbles us, but I think the ultimate goal for us ought to be that we humble ourselves. I don't mind so much humbling myself. I would rather humble myself than be humbled by God. How about you? It tends to be easier, doesn't it? Let me show you some scriptures that talk about this idea. Just a couple from... We could do this all through the Word of God. All right, this is all through the Bible. I just want to pick a few from 2 Chronicles because we've been reading from that. And then a couple from the New Testament. So 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and restore their land. What comes first in that series? Humble themselves. What happens when we pray but we haven't humbled ourselves? We pray prideful prayers. We pray prayers that are probably not in line with what God wants for us. God is far less likely to listen to prayers that are prayed out of pride, isn't he? All right, 2 Chronicles 12, verse 6. And the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is right in doing this to us. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 26. And Hezekiah humbled himself and repented of his pride, as did the people of Jerusalem. Let's look at the New Testament here. James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. 1 Peter 5 is a little bit similar. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. In honor. How do we humble ourselves? Part of it is about, I think, a lot of when we're looking at how to live, right, we look to the life of Jesus, don't we? And Jesus was, I think, the person that we could probably point to in history as having done this the best. Jesus humbled himself. In Philippians chapter 2, let's read this, probably a familiar scripture for many of us. It's Paul writing to the Philippian church. He says, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. So not only did he humble himself to coming down into human form from his heavenly glory, he then even humbled himself further to the cross. As if coming down from the glory of what he'd, the position that he'd had at the right hand of God, the glorious form that he would have had in heaven, as if coming down to earth wasn't enough. One of the definitions of humility is thinking of others as better than yourself. And often, as like it says here, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Equality is something that in our culture that is revered almost, isn't it? Like equality is like something we really hold up as the standard of human behavior, to treat others as well as you might treat yourself. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, there is a lot of inequality in our society that we do need to deal with as a society and in our nation, but humility says, the verse before that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, says, don't try to impress others, but be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. And if Christ had come to earth and all his standard was treating others equally to himself, he would never have gone to the cross. It was only when he said, I'm actually going to care more about the welfare of others than about my own welfare, that he could go to the cross in our place. And this is humility. This is true humility. True humility is not giving ourselves a hard time. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Does that make sense? Yeah. And it's not about putting ourselves down, but it's about elevating others. It's about seeing others and choosing to esteem others and value others even more than what we esteem or value ourselves. And that is a hard thing to do. That is a counterintuitive thing. That is not a natural process that our mind goes through, is it? We are born and bred and trained to believe that if we don't look after ourselves, nobody else will. And so we've got to put ourselves first. Who's ever heard that before? Got to put yourself first. It's not biblical. That's the wisdom of our culture that says put yourself first. And it's not humility. So Paul says, to have humility means having the mind of Christ. How do we have the mind of Christ? How do we have the mind of Christ? We renew our minds. Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And get into the Word of God. Like Christ, who demonstrated humility and showed us a different way, we can allow him to work in our lives. Allow his spirit to transform and work in our hearts and minds, to allow him to bring that correction and discipline when we need it, but humbling ourselves, allowing God to shape us into his image. Can we pray together? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your plans towards us are good. Lord, that you care about us so much, that you love us and you desire good for us, even if that means momentary difficulty for long-term benefits. Father God, we pray that you would help us to trust you in those moments when we don't understand what you're doing, when we feel like we're being humbled. Father, we thank you that you are the God who knows us personally, who calls us by name. Father, shape us and mold us into the image of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you that Jesus came and set the example of humility for us, that we would understand your kingdom principles, that we would understand how you want us to live. And Lord, we thank you for that sacrifice that Jesus made, that he was willing to humble himself, to come in human form, but even more so, to be obedient even unto death on the cross for our sake. Father, we pray that you would help us to deal with the pride that's in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you help me to deal with the pride that's in my heart. Help me to live in humility as Jesus did. We pray this together in his mighty name. Amen. Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information or to listen to other podcasts, head to our website at bethelcrc.org.au or check out Bethel Family Church on Facebook.